Father, we come before you as always, thanking you for your grace, your mercy, your love, your compassion, your healing, and your forgiving. We ask as we get into your word, we ask for conviction, for challenge, and for change. We ask to be built up, encouraged, lifted, and set free by your Holy Spirit. Lord God, anoint every teacher and every hearer. Feed us, Lord, today by your grace, by your might, and wash us in the blood of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so I know you guys have just been upset because I don't have any jokes. So if you have any jokes, send them to me, okay? Okay, so I told you guys for this year, we are recasting a vision to put everyone in line with the vision, to give you a vision of the vision that God has given to us as a body. And that is to make disciples of Christ, to bring the body of Christ together, from those who are from the background like me, being an outlaw, a criminal, and so on and so forth, and you get saved and you're on your way to the Lord. And for those who have never lived that lifestyle and got saved, you're still on your way to the Lord, right? But the difference in these two groups of people is, one group, I will say my criminal group, we have a passion to tell everybody about Jesus because we came from the gutter and we have no problem going back to the gutter to share Jesus, right? But we need to learn. We need to be educated. We need to learn how to live right as good citizens in society. Because for us, when we fall back into sin, we fall back into being outlaws. So we had to learn how to be men and women of God and correct citizens. On the other side, good citizens always fall back into sin. You're still a good citizen. But because of that life of being a good citizen, there's fear to step outside of your comfort zone and take the gospel to the gutter. Right? So we need each other. The passion, the education, the living right. Because we're all one family going to Jesus. So we can't live in these gated communities. Anyway, I think I got this from the Navigators. The Great Commission says, go into the world and make disciples. It doesn't say make converts. See, winning people to Christ is not the same thing as making disciples. As Christians, we're not commanded to go in the world and make converts. We're commanded to make disciples. So when you look at discipleship versus evangelism, think of this. If one made 1,000 converts a year, then after 35 years, there would be 35 converts. Now, that's exceptional, and it's kind of impressive. But when you think about a city, it doesn't make a large impact. Not at all. But if the same man was to disciple one person every 6 months, who in turn would do the same, that person will begin a process of multiplication that will produce over 1 billion disciples in just 15 years. So making disciples is far greater than making converts. All right? So in the process of making disciples, we are to have compassion. Now, compassion is not pity. Pity is looking at you where you are in your position and saying, oh, I feel for you, right? Okay. Compassion is not pity. Compassion is seeing you in your position, in your condition, coming down, meeting you right where you are, and giving you everything you need to go to where you need to be. All right? And our gifts are from the Holy Spirit. Everybody knows gifts are presents, and presents are meant to be what? Given, right? But in our greed, we say, I got a gift to myself. And that's not the way of Christ. You don't come to church to get. You come to church to give. And you give what God has given you. Right? A lot of people don't come to churches because they don't have anything for me. Well, what do you have for the body? That's what Jesus wants to know. Right? I think John F. Kennedy said, don't ask what your country can do for you, but what can you do for your country or something like that? Really, that's just a biblical principle. Jesus said, I have poured out freely, so you freely give, right? Anyway, with all that, let's jump into Leviticus chapter 25. Okay, so we're coming to the close of Leviticus. And as you remember, Leviticus is the book that the Jews actually first began teaching their children. And that's because it is the richest book in the Bible, right? If it was red letters, it would have the most red letters of anything in the Bible, because it is the book where God is actually doing all the talking. And I hope as we have been going through Leviticus, you guys have been enriched and just saw new things in the Word of God that you didn't think were there. Like, you know, maybe you started reading the Bible and it was good in Exodus, it was good in Genesis, and you hit Leviticus and it was kind of like, Well, that's because the spirit is rich and the flesh is weak, right? So anyway, Leviticus chapter 25. This is called the year of Jubilee. I told you that chapter 16 and chapter 25 for me are my most favorite chapters of Leviticus, because 16 deals with the Day of Atonement, but 25 deals with the year of Jubilee. All right, so let's jump right into this. Chapter 25, Leviticus, verse 1. Verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then you shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord." All right, so these next three chapters, unlike the rest of the book of Leviticus, takes us back to the book of Exodus. Because remember, Leviticus, God is speaking to Moses from the tabernacle. But in the Exodus, God is speaking to Moses from Mount Sinai. And here it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. So if this were a movie, this would be like a flashback or a backstory scene. So what God is telling Moses here is, I gave you a Sabbath day's rest once a week for the people. But these laws that I'm about to tell you are to give you and the land a rest. The land shall have a Sabbath just like you do. But this Sabbath for the land is not for your time that you're wandering in the wilderness. This is for the time when you go and possess the land. Therefore, these commands had to have been taken in faith, because they hadn't entered the promised land. Now, from the point in time where God gave these commands to Moses, the promised land was only a couple of months away. They didn't have any idea at that point that it was going to take them 40 years to get there. So for 40 years, they held these commands in faith, because God says, when you get into the land, keep these commandments, right? Not if you ever get there, maybe you can do these. But when you get there, keep these commandments. So this is where we are at this point. Verse 3 says, 6 years you shall sow your land, sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year, there shall be a Sabbath, a solemn rest for the land. For the land, a Sabbath to the Lord, you shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord of your harvest, you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is a year of rest, and a Sabbath. Produce of the land shall be food for you, for your male and female servants, for your hired man and the stranger who dwells with you, for your livestock and the beasts that are in your land. All of its produce shall be for your food. Okay, so for 6 years, Israel was supposed to work the land. And as usual, you know, planting and harvesting and all of that stuff. But on the seventh year, no work on the land was supposed to be done. It was a total year off from farming. God was giving the land a rest. During the Sabbath year, they couldn't plant and they couldn't harvest. And there was no market for selling crops. The fields were open to anyone to go in and get whatever grew on its own for their daily need. So basically, if you owned a bunch of land, your field was now open during the Sabbath year, and the people could just go and get their daily need of food. Now we're going to jump to verse 18, and we'll come back to verse 8. He says, "So you shall observe my statutes and keep my judgments and perform them, and you will dwell in the land safety. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell there in safety. And if you say, 'What shall we eat in the seventh year, since we shall not sow nor gather in our produce?' Then I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. And you shall sow in the eighth year and eat the old produce until the ninth year, until its produce comes in, and you shall eat of the old harvest." All right, so God is saying this in this command. One, this command is requiring strict obedience and faith. So he says, when you obey me in this, I will protect you. And I will produce so much food for you in the sixth year, it will be enough to last you for 3 years. Plus everything else that I will provide that grows on its own. Because you'll get enough food in the seventh year and in the eighth year on top of the 3 times amount you got in the sixth year. Simply because you followed me and obeyed me. Now remember, this is a Sabbath year, so everybody's at rest. And God says, you will dwell safely. Now, what's amazing is, you know, science is always so smart, right? Well, they have figured out if they let the land rest for a year, it replenishes itself. The soil has all of its nutrients to keep things producing healthy crops. Now, for years, if they would have just followed the Bible, they wouldn't have had so many droughts and they would have had good crops. Now, one thing we do know, we know that God is serious about the Sabbath, and people who violated it were put to death. But he was just as serious about the land having a Sabbath rest as well. Okay, so you know Israel was carried away to Babylon for 70 years. And it wasn't simply because of their idol worship. It was because they never gave a year rest, for the land rest for 490 years. So God said 490 divided by 7 is 70. You've been in the land for 490 years. You owe the land 70 years of rest. So I'm just going to put you on timeout and send you to Babylon for 70 years, and the land will have its rest. So you got to think about this. They're growing their crops. God is blessing them 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, 5 years, 6 years. Whoa, 3 times the amount. Let's plant in the seventh year too. Right? Isn't that what you do? I'm making all this money on these days. I might as well keep on making this money, right? So they did that. And for 490 years, they never gave the land its Sabbath rest. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, conquered Judah 3 times. The first time when he came, he carried away Daniel. The second time he carried away Ezekiel. The third time he got so fed up with the Jews in Jerusalem, he just totally destroyed it. Now, during all 3 attacks, the prophet Jeremiah was prophesying to Jerusalem. He was telling them, surrender to Nebuchadnezzar because God is punishing us for our disobedience and sending us to Babylon for 70 years. Okay, so now think about this. You got this kingdom that is just sweeping through the Middle East, conquering and destroying everybody, right? And you got a prophet of God saying, look, surrender to them. Trust them. Go to ISIS and give yourself up. Don't fight. Yeah. Right? So they didn't like Jeremiah. Anyway, 2 Chronicles 36:19 says this. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all of his palaces with fire, and destroyed all his precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword, Nebuchadnezzar carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed their Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept her Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So Jeremiah said, we're going to Babylon, for 70 years because we never gave the land its rest. Okay, so let's jump back to verse 8. And you shall count 7 Sabbaths a year for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7 Sabbaths, look at the rubber baby buggy bumpers, of the years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day, on the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. All right. So every 7th year, there was a Sabbath rest. But every 50th year, God commanded Israel to have a year of jubilee beginning on the Day of Atonement. Now, as you remember from chapter 16 and 23, the Day of Atonement was the one day each year that the high priest went to the Holy of Holies, sprinkled the blood on the Ark of the Covenant to make atonement for the nation. And it was on this day that the whole nation watched the high priest go into the Holy of Holies to see if he came out. If he came out, they understood God had accepted the sacrifice of the nation. And then they watched as the high priest spread the blood of the sacrificial goat on the scapegoat and walked it out of the city. That demonstrated to them that their sins were now leaving, never to return. Well, that day, the Day of Atonement, began with confessing and repenting and ended with celebration because the people knew their sins had been forgiven. Well, it was on the Day of Atonement that God said, proclaim the year of Jubilee. Now, the Day of Atonement was a picture of Christ taking away the sin of the world. But the year of Jubilee means to blow the ram's horn and bring forth and proclaim liberty. So on this day, not only were sins being taken away, it was a proclamation of liberty, right? So God has forgiven us of our sins. That's one thing. But then he gives us liberty in our life. Does that make sense? Okay. So verse 10 says, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. Remember, going through this, it says, if you read the American Constitution and you read the writings of our founding fathers, all you see is scripture. Those words, proclaim liberty throughout all the land and to its inhabitants, are the words that are inscribed on the Liberty Bell. So, the year of Jubilee was a combination of both the Sabbath year and the Day of Atonement. What Jubilee did for the land is what the Day of Atonement did for the people. It set everything and everyone free with the year rest on top of everything else. See, it brought liberty in three ways. It brought liberty to the slave, it brought liberty to property, and it brought liberty to the ground itself. It was in the year of Jubilee that all servants were set free and all property was returned to its original owner and all debts were canceled. Now, many commentators believe that Jesus began his ministry in a year of Jubilee. In Luke 4:18 through 19, quoting the messianic prophecy of Isaiah 61:2, Jesus stood up in the synagogue and said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery to the sight of the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." So, if Jesus came and began his ministry on the year of Jubilee, it would pretty much match everything that we learned about the feast, because he fulfilled all the feasts. Four feasts, and then there's three left, right, to the day. So maybe he did. I don't know. Anyway, Verse 11 says that the 50th year shall be a jubilee to you, and you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your unattended vine. For it is the jubilee, and it shall be holy to you. You shall eat of its produce from the field. In the year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. And if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy anything from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the jubilee, you may buy from your neighbor, and according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell to you. According to the multitude of years, you shall increase his price, and according to the fewer number of years, you shall diminish his price, for he sells to you according to the number of years of the crops. Therefore, you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. So the 49th year was a Sabbath year, and the land was given rest from farming. But the 50th year was also a Sabbath year rest for the land. So for 2 years in a row, no one was allowed to plant, to sow, and to reap their fields. No bills were paid, all debts were canceled, and everyone was on vacation. God is pretty cool, right? I mean, you got a whole year of vacation, then you get a bonus 2 years of vacation, and then everything that you had to sell, you got back. Anyway, remember, God said in verse 21 that if they obeyed, he would command his blessing in the 6th year, and it will bring forth enough produce for 3 years. So, not only everything bought and sold was everything that was bought and sold was based on how far it was to the year of Jubilee. So if you were going to sell something, its value increased with the number of years there was to Jubilee, right? So meaning if there was a house or a field, it was worth more when there were 40 years left to Jubilee than it would be if there was only 15 years left to Jubilee. And that's because the year of Jubilee was a reset for all the Israelites. All right. So let's jump back to verse 23. Okay. So it says, the land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And all the land of your possession, you shall grant redemption of the land. So God was saying, listen, the land of Israel and the people of Israel both belong to me, your God, and I'm with you. And I want you to know that you're not permanent residents on the earth. So I'm reminding you that you're pilgrims and sojourners in the land. Now, because they were his people and the land belonged to God, he distributed a certain portion to each tribe, and within each tribe, each family was allotted a portion of land. A family could lease out its portion of land, but it could never be sold because the land belonged to God. And the one holding the lease had to redeem it if the family came up with the money to get it back. Verse 25 says, if one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relatives come to redeem it, then he may redeem it what his brother sold. Or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession. But if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold may remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee, it shall be released, and he shall return it to his possession. So, if you found yourself off in a bad way and had to sell your inheritance in order to live, at any time, a close relative called the kinsman redeemer could buy your property back for you. Or if you were able to come up with the money on your own, you could buy it back yourself. But no matter what the case would be, the lease would always be up in the year of Jubilee. The point is, no matter what happened, no family would ever permanently lose their allotment of land. It always will remain in the family. So, say your dad sold the property, right? And then there was like 45 years left to Jubilee, right? So you're born and you don't have any property. And then dad dies, Jubilee comes, you get back the property, right? Because it would always remain your family's. In Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2, the Lord says, comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. Okay, that sounds kind of bad, right? You're receiving double for all your sins. But actually, that's not what it means. It's a commercial term. See, receiving double meant that if you were a Jew and you were in debt in Israel and your home or your farm was turned over to a creditor, the creditor will write up a bill listing all the charges and what you owe as a total at the bottom. And then they would take that bill and nail it to your door. Well, anybody who came by could see that you owed a debt that you could never pay. However, if a loved one, a close relative, a kinsman redeemer came by and saw your plight and wanted to save you, they could pay your creditor in full. They would come back and then take that bill, lift it from the bottom, fold it in half, doubling it up, and sealing it, signifying that your debt had been paid in full. In the book of Ruth, we learned about Boaz and how he was a kinsman redeemer and how he married Ruth when he redeemed the family's land. So, that's what Jesus did for those of us who believe in him. See, the Lord is the true kinsman redeemer. In order for God to redeem us, to be the kinsman redeemer, he had to become one of us, right? He became man who paid the price to redeem our souls back to him, to himself. For each one of us that believe in him, when we came to that place of brokenness in spirit, and mourning over our sin, knowing that we owed a debt to God that we could never repay, Jesus saw you in your brokenness. And he grabbed you up in his arms, comforting you, saying, I paid your debt in full. You're free from your guilt and your sin. See, it's only the Lord that can speak comfort to us after bringing us to realizing our true condition in his sight. So when we stop being at war with God and confess that we are sinners in need of his salvation and surrender to him, we will receive double grace when we deserve double punishment. So he says, comfort. Yes, comfort my people. You have received double for all your sin. Double grace when you deserve double punishment. Verse 29 says, if a man sells his house in a walled city, then he may redeem it within a whole year after it is sold. Within a full year, he may redeem it. But if it is not redeemed within the space of a full year, then the house in the walled city shall belong permanently to him who bought it throughout all his generations. It shall not be released in the Jubilee. However, the houses of the villages which have no wall around them shall be counted as the fields of the country. They may be redeemed and they shall be released in the Jubilee. Okay, so what we have here is a distinction between city life and village life. The law of redemption applied to property bought and sold within the cities up to 1 year. But after that, it was not required to be redeemed, nor was it given back in the year of Jubilee. Meaning, if you brought property within a city, and after a year, the person who you sold it to had not redeemed it, and you invested in the property making improvements, it was yours forever unless you sold it. And that's because just in their culture in that time, city life, it was mainly just for living. But village life is how you earned your living because you needed your fields for livelihood, right? So if you bought a house in the city, it's just basically a place where you stayed because, you know, you didn't have room to raise cattle and have fields, right? You just had a house. So it was different inside the city. But outside the cities, the law of redemption and jubilee still applied. So if your father bought a piece of land and built it up over 40 years, in the year of jubilee, that property and all of its improvements would go back to the original family. Now, that's an awesome principle of God. See, first it says, as believers, whenever we come into a place, we should leave it better than it was when we first got there. Second, it says that as God's people, we leave a blessing behind and a hand up to those who follow us. Now, I just got to say this. There's really no record of the year of Jubilee ever being practiced on a national level in Israel. In fact, think about it. If Israel got punished and put on timeout for 7 years because they never observed a Sabbath year for the land, it's pretty highly unlikely that they observed the year of Jubilee and gave back everything they had acquired over 50 years, right? You know, I mean, your people are greedy, right? If I can hoard all your stuff, right, for 50 years, and now you want me to give it back? It's not happening. Anyway, just you know, it's just people, right? Because for some reason, we think if we hold on to whatever we can achieve is more than what God can give us. And God is like, man, open your hand because my hand is bigger. Anyway, people are greedy and selfish, and Israel is no different. Today, check this out. Orthodox Jews, they practice the law, they keep the Sabbath and all those things, but wherever they can find a way around the law and claim they're still keeping it, they do. For example, when it comes to the Sabbath year, for those who own farmland, they work their land for 6 years and they make a profit, but in the seventh year, in order to keep the law by not working the land or make a profit, they sell their fields and all the equipment that's on it to Gentiles for a year. Now, when the Gentiles work that land for a year using the equipment that's on it, that's okay, because neither the land nor the equipment belongs to a Jew. It belongs to a Gentile. So technically, for the Sabbath year, they're keeping the law and not working any land that they own. But when they sell it for that year, there's a condition that you give it back. So they still make a profit off of it, and land is still being worked, right? But they're keeping the law, you know. It's like you're not supposed to start a fire, light a fire, or cook or anything like that, right? Or you know, so they won't turn on the lights on the Sabbath day. So they have everything set on a timer, so it comes on by itself. Anyway, it's just people. What I know when I was growing up, they used to say, rules are made to be broken. It doesn't change. Verse 32. Nevertheless, the cities of the Levites and the houses in the cities of their possession, the Levites may redeem at any time. And if a man purchases a house from the Levites, then the house that was sold in the city of his possession shall be released in the Jubilee. For the houses in the cities of the Levites are their possession among the children of Israel. But the field of the common land of their cities may not be sold, for it is their perpetual possession. Okay, so you know there's 12 tribes, right? But the tribe of Levi was an exception when it came to buying and selling property within the city of the Levites. See, the property of the Levites always remained the Levites within and without of the city walls. Because of the 12 tribes of Israel, 11 of them were given a portion of land as the permanent possession of the tribe. But the tribe of Levi didn't inherit any land. So while everybody else got land allotments, the tribe of Levi didn't. The Levites' job was to care for the temple and religious matters for the entire nation. And since their ministry was from God, to the people, they didn't have time for any occupation outside of the ministry. So they had no need to own land, right? So what God did do is he gave the Levites 48 cities that were scattered throughout the entire land. And their job was to minister to the people, and they lived off the people's tithes and offerings. So when the priests and the Levites were doing bad, it's because the people were not giving. Yet, and still, their only occupation was ministering to the Lord by serving his people. But when the hearts of the people were not for the Lord, the Levites had to compromise their call in order to live. So when you saw the priests getting skinny, it's because the people weren't giving, right? And I'm going to leave it right there because I'm not trying to. I'm just saying. That's the way the people in the. Anyway, never mind. Let's just. Verse 35. If one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. So when one of their Israelite brothers or sisters were doing bad and in need of a loan, they were not allowed to charge them interest on the loan, nor were they allowed to mark up the food or clothing for a profit. A lot of rich people get rich off of oppressing and overcharging poor people, but they don't treat their fellow greedy rich people the same way, right? It's just human nature to take advantage of those who are in need. Because you need this, I'm gonna jack the price, right? It's just human nature. And we think about it politically, there are two basic schools of thought. One says all men are created equal, therefore create equal opportunity for everyone. But with that, it must be understood that equal opportunity does not mean equal outcome. Some people think it does, but nowhere in life does that really apply. I mean, think about it. When you go to a job, everybody's given an application, right? You get to equally fill it out. But who gets the job? The best qualified, right? So equal opportunity does not mean equal outcome. But another school of thought says all men are not created equal. Therefore, we must limit the opportunity of most so that they depend on me for their life's rations. And whatever I ration out to them, they have to spend back with me in order to meet their basic needs. Now, we look at our government, we can see that one group says, we care about you and want to give you an opportunity for a job and an ability to create your own wealth. But the other group says, no, we're the ones who really care about you. We want to ration out to you free stuff like welfare and food stamps and then put you in our neighborhood so you can shop at our stores, right? Those are just two basic thoughts of government. But you ever notice how those people who are well off are always telling other people how oppressed they are, but yet they never tell them how they rose above the oppression, and they never equip them to get above the so-called oppression, right? Now, like what's that dude Kaepernick, whatever his name is, right? I think he's worth like 30 million. So I'm saying, like, well, why don't you just take 29 million, get up to 29 poor families, keep a million for yourself, and you created 29 new millionaires? He ain't doing that. He's just talking about how oppressed other people are. That's just, anyway, I'm not going to go there. Sorry. Let me get back to the notes. The people who teach people that they are oppressed victims are really the ones oppressing and victimizing people. Because true leaders don't tell you you're oppressed and you're a victim. True leaders tell you how to rise above the circumstance that you have probably placed yourself in or that has been dealt to you so that you can go forward. Let me equip you so that you can go forward. If I teach you you're a victim, then you're never responsible for your own choices. Somebody else is. And that way, you stay emboldened to me and I stay in power over you. Because you can't make it by yourself. You're so oppressed by those people. But you ever notice the people that they're telling you are oppressing you are the people who are actually trying to free you. That's just how the devil works. Blame God for what I'm doing and I look good. Verse 39 says this. And if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant and a sojourner, he shall be with you, and he shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and he shall return to his own family and return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him with rigor, but you shall fear the Lord your God. Okay, so in this case, the difference between a slave and a hired servant is basically a slave didn't get paid. They had a place to stay and everything, but the hired servant was, you know, basically like having a job, right? So servants and even slaves, they held prominent positions in households. Now, any Israelite who made himself a servant of another stayed with his master for 6 years. However, in the seventh year, they could be set free unless they wanted to stay with their master. In that case, they would become a bond slave. That's one who chose to stay in his master's household because he loved his master. We saw that, I think, in the book of Exodus. Yet, in the year of Jubilee, he was set free with his entire family and given back his family's inheritance. So, if you made yourself a servant, right, because things were bad and this dude was rich and, you know, I'm going to go work for him. But then you get there and you find out, man, this dude really loves me. I'm prospering here. I got a family. I'm doing good. And he's like, okay, your 6 years are up. You can go free. He's like, you know what? I want to stay with you. I want to be a voluntary slave to you. Then he would just pierce your ear and you would be a bond slave. That's what we are to Christ. Because outside of Jesus, you might have thought life was good until you realized it was bad, right? So then you go to Jesus and you're like, hey, I want to be your slave. Please keep me. Take me. Pierce me so that I stay with you. Well, some of us hold people hostage and oppress them with our finances or with our emotions or some other way. We like to oppress people any way we can to keep them emboldened to me and my will. However, the Lord makes it clear that he made man, but it was man who made slaves. Therefore, people do not belong to other people. We were all created by God, and ultimately, we all belong to the Lord. In Ezekiel 18:4, the Lord says, behold, all souls are mine to judge, both parents and their children alike. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine, and the soul who sins shall die. So God is like this. When you sin, don't blame somebody else. You're sinning because you chose the sin, period. And the soul who sins will die. And his command to us is always, let my people go. In fact, that's exactly how he tells us to fast. A lot of times we fast, we're like, oh, I need a breakthrough because I need God to answer me on this or God to give me that. And God's like, that's not the kind of fast that I want. That's you fasting for yourself. This is the fast that I want. The fast that I have chosen is to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke and remove the chains that bind people. Wait a minute. Hold up. What? Let the oppressed go free? You want me to fast to let the oppressed go? So that must mean I'm the oppressor. To unloose the chains that bind people. How am I holding people in bondage? Then he says, remove the heavy yoke of oppression. Stop pointing your finger and speaking wickedness. If you hadn't done that, I wouldn't have done this. God says, cut that out. If you're going to fast, you're going to get draw near to me because I'm dealing with you. not with them. He says, and then you shall call upon the Lord and he will answer. You shall cry and I will say, here I am. So when we fast, it's not about me getting something. It's about me letting go of other people and what I'm doing to them. Then God will give you those answers that you're looking for. And sometimes he might be telling you that was the wrong question, so forget about it. Verse 44 says, and as for your male and female slaves, who you may have from the nations that are around you, from them you may buy male and female slaves. Moreover, you may buy the children of the strangers who dwell among you and their families who are with you. They shall begat in your land, which they begat in your land, and they shall become your property. And you may take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them as a possession. They shall be your permanent slaves, but regarding your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over one another with rigor. All right, so this is one of those passages that people will point to and say the Bible condones slavery. However, these commands did not ever teach what we know to be as slavery. See, in Exodus 21:16, the Lord said, he who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, surely he shall be put to death. In other words, snatching people up and forcing them into servitude in God's eyes is a capital offense. So that is not what he's saying. So just what is he saying? In the Mosaic law, if one found himself in debt and could not pay off what he owed, he would have to work off a debt as a servant to his creditor. Or if one found themselves unable to provide for themselves and their family, they could enter a contract of servitude for 6 years with someone else who was well off. But slaves from other nations didn't have the same rights as Hebrew slaves sold into slavery or servitude. They could be held for life, but they had to be treated just as well as any Hebrew. In Exodus 20:10, in the Ten Commandments, God said, the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. In it you shall do no work, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. Slaves don't get a day off, but God said, everybody gets a day off in my land. All right? And in Leviticus 19:18, God gave the second greatest commandment, saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So these laws commanded fair, just, and compassionate treatment of any human, Hebrew or Gentile. The truth of the matter is, wherever the word of God is properly applied, it has always ended every form of slavery. In every country on the planet where there's a lot of Bible, there's a lot of freedom, and Christ is proclaimed. In countries where there's a little Bible, there's a little freedom. In countries where there's no Bible, there's no freedom. God made man, and his word sets men free. But men desire to make slaves of other men, so they seek to find ways to outlaw the word of God and the worship of Christ. Right? If I can get rid of Jesus, then I can rule over you. Right? Even those who claim to be Christians depart from the Bible with distorted doctrines that are designed to bring people into bondage. A lot of legalism comes from churches that depart from the scriptures so that the people are emboldened to the church or the pastor or whoever it is. Now, one reason for the Jews' rejection of Jesus as their Messiah was because he did not come as a military warrior or a political leader to overthrow the Romans. If the early church itself had launched a militant crusade against slavery, it would have identified Christianity as a political movement. And then that would have hindered the spreading of the gospel in the Roman world. Right? So if they'd have came right out and challenged slavery, the Romans would have put an end to that, because that wasn't God's way. See, in God's economy, he doesn't force men to end slavery. Instead, he changes the heart of man, and changed people in turn change laws, policies, and practices that oppressively hold others down. But that can only be done by willingly choosing his ways over our own ways. When you read the book of Philemon, or Philemon, however you want to say it, Paul was like, listen, Onesimus is your slave. He ran away, but he got saved, and I'm sending him back to you. But I'm sending him back to you as a brother. Now, I know you're going to do what's right. So he just put the ball back on his court. He's your brother in Christ now. How are you going to treat him? Well, we know from Paul's letters that Onesimus was set free because he was traveling with Paul. Anyway, verse 47. Now, sojourner or a stranger close to you, if a sojourner or a stranger who is close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you, or a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him. Or his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is near kin to him in his family may redeem him, or if he is able, he may redeem himself. Thus he shall reckon with him who bought him. The price of his release shall be according to the number of years from the year that he was sold to him until the year of Jubilee. It shall be according to the time of a hired servant. If there are many years remaining according to them, he shall repay the price of his redemption from the money with which he was bought. And if there remain but a few years until the year of Jubilee, then he shall reckon with him, and according to his years, he shall repay him the price of his redemption. He shall be with him as a yearly hired servant. He shall not rule over him with rigor in your sight. And if he is not redeemed in these years, he shall be released in the year of Jubilee, he and his children with him. So, a Gentile living in Israel was bound by the same laws as the Jews. There was one law for the entire land. If an Israelite made himself a slave to a Gentile, he could be redeemed at any time. Or, in the year of Jubilee, he'd be released. But if he wanted to redeem himself, or someone wanted to redeem him from his servitude, how much it costs for that redemption depended on how far it was to the year of Jubilee, right? So, if you had a year left, it was worth a little. If you had 49 years, it was worth a lot. Verse 55. For the children of Israel are my servants to me. They are my servants whom I bought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So, the people of the nation of Israel belong to God alone. Therefore, no one can own them or his land. So he made sure there would never be a permanent bondage for anyone in Israel. And the same is true for us who believe in Jesus. See, we have been bought with a price by the blood of Jesus, and we belong to him alone. We are his servants, and he uses us as he pleases. However, there is a difference between man and God. And that difference is this. The Lord will use you, but man will use you up. There's two basic philosophies in ministry. Those of us who have been called to shepherd either believe the ministry is God's and the sheep are his, or they believe the ministry is theirs and the sheep belong to him. In the first case, those of us who believe the sheep in the ministry are God's will pour out everything that God has given to us into you, holding nothing back, nor do we decide who was worthy of being a disciple based on my personal preference of what a Christian should look like. I mean, I remember sitting at lunch with this pastor and he was telling me, you know, to look at you, there's nothing there, but you're really intelligent. It's just, I don't know why anybody want to disciple you. It's like, praise God. Because God said he chooses the base things of the world to confound the wise. Right? Anyway. In Jeremiah 3:15, the Lord said, and I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And that's one of my many life verses. I say, Lord, here I am. Make me that kind of shepherd and send me. See, I have one desire, and that's to see you grow in the Lord, no matter where he may call you to serve. But no matter what, my job and my joy is to give you everything God has given me. So whether you stay or go, you should be built up far more when you leave than you were when you first came. Because that's my job and that's my joy. But in the second case, there are those who believe that the ministry and the sheep are theirs. So instead of equipping people to grow in the Lord and to serve wheresoever he may want them, they quench the Holy Spirit's call on people's lives and smother the gifts God has given to them. They hold back people by keeping them from opportunities to serve unless serving benefits them. They withhold things that build people up so that they stay dependent upon them. They have methods to make people depend upon them, and they have ways of teaching to handicap people so that they're afraid to move on. If you're in a ministry that makes you feel like it's wrong for you to leave, you're in the wrong ministry. Unless you're leaving for the wrong reason, right? And there's right ways and wrong ways to leave. You know, you can't leave and get mad because you're living with your girlfriend and the pastor says, hey, you know, you're in sin. You know, you need to separate and get those things. I'm leaving that church. They're judging me. Well, no, that's the job of the pastor, right? That's the wrong way to leave. But if you're there and you're afraid that you'll lose your salvation, you're in the wrong ministry. Some churches, ministries, pastors, teachers teach that you will lose your salvation if you leave them. But Isaiah 43:10 says this, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he, that I am the Lord. And besides me, there is no savior. I have declared and I have saved. I have proclaimed and there is no other God among you but me. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord. I am God. And so, if you leave a church, you're not leaving Jesus. All right? Don't go. All right. In closing, when Israel came into the promised land, the land was allotted according to the tribes and their families. This initial tracts of land would be the permanent possession of those families. Therefore, the land in Israel could never really be sold because in the year of Jubilee, it was always returned to the original owners. And the same was true of the servants and the slaves. They were to go free in the year of Jubilee. Well, we know Jesus fulfilled the law, including the year of Jubilee. Therefore, to know Christ is to gain eternal Jubilee. Now, even though we may lease ourselves out and stray from times, the Lord has given us his Holy Spirit as our assurance that we can never permanently be lost from Christ. He's the one who keeps us even when we don't want to keep ourselves. I mean, you know, you've been in that moment where you're like, oh, I just got to do this sin, right? Come on, don't act like you don't do that. I've seen some of you drive on the freeway. Well, even when you don't want to keep yourself, God is still keeping you, right? Because you can't keep yourself. I know you woke up sinning this morning just by thinking. Anyway, just as the children of Israel held a greater value for their land the further away they were from the year of Jubilee, The further we are from Christ, the greater the value the world and our sin is to us. The closer we are to Christ, the less value the things of the world are to us, and we have no problem letting the things of the world go. That's why Moses gave up his position to be the next Pharaoh. In Hebrews 11:24, it says, "By faith, when Moses became of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter because he counted all the power and all the prestige of palace living as nothing. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. By faith, he forsook Egypt, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, because he looked forward to the reward." But in contrast, in Mark chapter 10, it tells us of a rich young ruler who ran up to Jesus and asked, "What must he do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus hit him with the last six of the Ten Commandments. Basically, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Well, the dude was like, "Well, Jesus, I've done all that my entire life." So Jesus said, "Cool, then go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow me to the cross for salvation." Well, it was at that point, the Bible states, that he went away sad because he had great possessions. Now, by telling this, Jesus showed him that he had never really done anything that he had claimed he'd done, because he lacked the one thing, the greatest commandment. And that is, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and all your strength." See, for that rich man, his jubilee, that is gaining salvation through Christ alone, was just too far away, because for him, his possessions were too far greater value to let go of. Likewise, for many believers, the pursuit and cares of this world and its riches are too great a value, and they choke out the crops in their lives and they become unfruitful. But no matter how much or how long you have with this world values, it's bondage. And it's all coming to an end. It's all either going to change hands and burn up anyway. I remember being in the streets. I mean, it's like, my car was always shiny. It was vacuumed. If somebody had kids, I was like, "Man, get your kids. Don't leave no french fries in my seats," right? Now, I don't even know the last time I washed my car, because it just doesn't matter. It's like, I'm not obsessed with those things anymore, because it just ran me crazy. Always trying to keep up the world standards, right? But as Christians, sometimes we deprive ourselves from resting in our jubilee because of what we choose to hold on to and refuse to let go of. Some of us pursue money. Some of us pursue prestige, positions, relationships, whatever. We're trying to hold on to all these things that the world says you gotta have, and you don't produce any fruit. You produce fruit for yourself, but nothing for the Lord. Now, when it comes to God, some things we will not have to give up. But if the Lord asks, we should be willing and ready, right? Sometimes God is asking us for something, and he's not going to take it. He just wants you to be ready to give it up. But we think, you know, I can't give it up. If I give it up, I'm going to lose it. Or we think that he needs my permission to take it. If you think God needs your permission to take it, tell him he can't. Anyway, it's better to lose all for the sake of gaining Christ. Leviticus 25, the year of Jubilee, it's all about release, rest, and restoration, because Jesus Christ is our Jubilee. Amen. Our prayer partners will be in the back, station around with their badges on if you need prayer. If you don't know Jesus, or if you want to get back right with Jesus, you know, I just want everybody to pray with me as we seek the Lord. Father God, I come before you confessing I'm a sinner. I ask that you come into my life. Make me your child. Forgive me of my sins, and thank you for receiving me. In Jesus' name, amen.